in the middle of trying to figure some things out. And it looks like we haven't quite gotten all the kinks worked out of it. We're glad that you're here this morning. If you would open up to Colossians chapter 3, we're going to continue our series of studies here on the book of Colossians. Last Sunday, I taught on verses 20 and 21 about issues related to parenting. We talked about verse 20, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. And so we talked about those issues last Sunday as we were looking at this passage. And I told you last Sunday that I wanted to revisit a topic in this spot related to some things about children, etc., that I have taught. It's been over 11 years now since I've talked about this. But I want to revisit. How many of you were around the church in 2010 when we did a conference titled The Grace Life at Home? And we talked about marriage and family and parenting and so on and so forth. And in that weekend, and there were a couple different speakers here, and I gave a message that weekend called The Three Needs of Every Child. And I've heard feedback from people over the years about that message, and I don't want to like oversell it, but the feedback that I've received has been very sort of positive about some of the things that I had to say about that. And obviously, you know, it's been 11 years, and so I'm like, you know, I want to go back and look at some of that, and so we're going to do that here this morning. A little bit differently, but yet some of it will be the same. And I know you all have photographic memory of what I said 11 years ago, right? So we should be on good footing here. But here's the way I've structured this. Okay, I'm gonna tell you what the three needs of every child are. Then we're gonna break them down and talk about them specifically. And when we do, the first thing that we're gonna do is we're going to look at relevant scriptures that talk about each one of these needs. And then I'm going to talk to you about practical tips related to each one of them, and then we're going to do that for all three, okay? So that's kind of the structure, the flow of what I'm going to be doing here this morning. And I want to start by identifying what they are. The three needs of every child are, number one, a secure love. Number two, a significant purpose. And number three, a strong hope. Now, let me just back up from that and say, I think this applies to every human being, okay? Now, I'm going to say some things related specifically to the context of parenting and some of those kinds of things, but what I'm going to say applies to every one of us individually. It applies in many different categories, and those of you that are grandparents here, I think there's some things here for you to consider in this, whether you're at the level of directly being a parent right now, whether you're a grandparent right now, or just for you personally, and how the Lord Jesus Christ sees you, views you, and relates to you as a member of the church, the body of Christ. So for each one of these, I'm going to demonstrate how these needs, that's a need for a secure love, a significant purpose, and a strong hope. I want to demonstrate how all of these needs are met in Christ, and that they are imparted through the message of grace to us as members of the church, the body of Christ. And then I want to offer practical tips for how to communicate these truths and how to live these things out in the details of our lives. Specifically, again, within the framework of parenting, but certainly not limited to that, okay? Come with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 5. Come over to Romans chapter 5. Let's get into the first one. The first need of every child, of every human being, really, but I'm applying it specifically to children and so forth. The first need of every child is for a secure love, okay? Now, at the core of grace, folks, is love. If you think of grace being the unmerited favor and kindness of God towards sinners, at the core of that is God's love that he had for us, right? And we see that when we look at Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, that word commendeth there is an interesting word. I'll be honest with you, I thought that I kind of understood that word until I looked at it a little bit more closely, right? How many of you have ever been to the jeweler to buy a diamond? Okay? And what they do when you go to a jeweler to buy the diamond, the jeweler always has the diamond up against a black background, right? And the reason the jeweler does that is to accentuate the look and the shape and the cut, etc., of the diamond, right? If he puts the diamond up against a lightly colored background, it's not going to look as impressive to you when the light is shown on there and you see the diamond, right? That's the idea there of commendeth. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ what? Christ died for us. God commendeth and demonstrated and put on full display his love by sending Christ to die on the cross for our sins while we were yet sinners, right? So when we were the enemies of God, when we were alienated from the life of God, when we were sinners, he commended, he demonstrated, he put on full display his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Look at verse 9. Then, now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So at the core of grace is love, okay? A love that delights in us in spite of our sin and comes to us free of charge, okay? Now, think about this. Did you deserve God doing this for you? Did any of us deserve this based upon our own merit, our own performance, our own ability to be good or do things right or et cetera, right? We know from Romans 3 that all the whole world is guilty before God, for all have sinned and what? Fall short of the glory of God, right? But in that situation, God demonstrated, he commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, okay? Now, while all parents would admit to loving their children, there's a big difference between desiring to love them and actually loving them. I mean, there's a lot of things I desire to do that I don't actually do, right? It's just the way things go. So there's a big difference between loving their children and actually desiring to love them and actually loving them in actual practice in such a way so that they feel secure, right? What we're talking about here is a secure love. That is the first need of every child, is to not just know love, but to have a security in that love, to know that their parents love them. Do we know that God loves us that are saved? How do we know that? Because he paid the ultimate sacrificial price by sending his son to die on the cross, right? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, okay? So then what do I mean by a secure love? I mean a secure love is the kind of love that they can default to when their hearts are under attack and confidently carry it with them into their futures, okay? Let me read that again. It's a love that they can default to when their hearts are under attack and they can confidently carry with them into their futures. Folks, I'm just going to tell you what I think, okay? And this is my own personal, private, subjective opinion. You don't have to agree with me if you don't want to. But when I look at the world around me, when I look at the situation or the circumstances of things happening out there, I have to say I'm somewhat glad that I only have two children. Because the rate at which this world is going to hell in a handbasket seems to be increasing at an ever-increasing rate, okay? And I look at the situation and I feel sorry for kids to some degree that are born into the current situation that we're in. And we know from our apostle that evil men and seducers are going to wax what? Worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, right? And so we those of us who are endeavoring in this situation to raise kids, and maybe it's been this way in every situation, those of us who are endeavoring to do that, we're doing it in a cultural setting and situation. Is there a problem with sound? Oh, all right. We're endeavoring to do it in a cultural setting and situation that is opposed to the Word of God. It is opposed to the truth of God's Word. And if you're going to endeavor to teach your children to think and to function and to value and esteem the things that God values and esteems in His Word, there's going to be massive opposition against that in our current situation. And so what we need to be able to do as parents is that we need to be able to teach our kids about a secure love and to love them in a way that they can default to when their hearts are under attack and confidently carry that with them into their future. And this transfer of love is really the result of parents loving their children the way God loves them. It's really the result of parents loving their children the way God loves them. I said it last Sunday and I'll say it again. I will tell you flat out right now publicly in front of this body of believers and everybody listening online that I am not a perfect parent and I have made a lot of mistakes. Okay? It's just a fact. And I don't think anybody in here who's raised kids is going to be willing to stand up here and say, oh, I've done everything right every time. Never said anything I shouldn't have. Never handled a situation badly. Never reacted out of anger, etc. I don't think anybody's going to say that, right? So, but this transfer of love, the secure love that we're talking about, is the result of parents loving their children the way God loves them. Go to Romans 8. So how does God love me? I am a child of God. Okay? I am a child of God because I'm in Christ. because I'm saved, because I'm justified, because I've trusted the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the only total complete payment for my sin, and I am a child of God. Look at Romans 8, verse 14. Romans 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the what? The sons of God. And if you have, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry what? Abba Father, right? Verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of who? See, I'm a child. As a grown adult, as a 44-year-old grown adult man, I am a child. I'm a child of who? I'm a child of God, right? God is my heavenly Father, and God parents me, God deals with me, not on the basis of law, not on the basis of legalistic requirements, not on the basis of if you do this, then I'll be happy with you, if you don't, then I won't. No, God deals with me, His child, on the basis of grace. Okay? Grace is not just a convenient thing you put on the church sign. Grace does not end with the issue of salvation and justification. Grace is really a way of life. It's a way of operating. It's a way of functioning. It's a way of behaving. Okay? And when we think about this idea of a secure love and transferring this to our kids, it needs to start, first of all, with us understanding it for ourselves. Understanding who we are in Christ and who God has made us to be as members of the body of Christ. You're in Romans 8. Go to verse 35. So as a child of God, back there in verse 16, look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake, we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all things, we are more than conquerors through him that what? Loved us. How much does he love you here? Okay, is the point. Verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the what? From the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Folks, if you are in Christ, and you are a child of God, does God love you with a secure love? It's not a love that He's going to take away. It even says there in verse 39, neither height nor depth nor any other creature. That would include you. Can you end your own salvation? Can you do anything as an individual person to separate you from the love of God that was shed abroad on you through Christ and His death on the cross? The answer is what? No. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 1. A scriptural foundation here. Ephesians chapter 1, look at 6. Ephesians chapter 1, 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us what? Accepted where? Are you accepted in Christ? Is He ever going to say to you, hey, listen, time out, Brian. You know, you did that one thing over there that my blood didn't cover. Is He ever going to do that? No, He's never going to do that, right? Because I'm forgiven of all trespasses. Look at verse 7. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of what? Sins, according to the riches of His grace. See, grace and love go together. Grace and love go together. God loved us, so He died on the cross, so that He could offer us salvation by His what? By His grace. Because He paid the redemption price. He did what was necessary. Come to Ephesians 3. And look at verse 17. Ephesians chapter 3. Notice what Paul's prayer is here for the Ephesians. We'll start at verse 16. That He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit. Where? So what He's talking about here is an inner man issue. Something not out here, not external, not out here in your outward members, but in your inner man, in your soul and spirit. What is it? Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts, how? By faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in what? See, you as an individual, do you need to be rooted and grounded in love? Do you need to have a firm foundation and a firm understanding of how much God Almighty loves you? Okay? Now, as a parent now, what your role is, what your responsibility now, is to take and to transfer that understanding that you have of God's love for you now onto who? Onto your children. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of who? See, folks, we got to understand how much God loves us if we are going to offer our children now as parents a secure love. Go to Ephesians 5. Go to Ephesians 5. And we can just see this quick reminder here to a husband. How is a husband to love his wife? Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and did what? So that sacrificial love that we talked about a few weeks ago when we were talking about husbands and their roles and responsibilities in a marriage now is now extended to us as parents as we think about our own kids. And so we have a grounding in God's Word now, having an understanding of the security of how God loves us to now be able to parent and deal with our kids out of that understanding. Now, but here's the reality, right? And this is something that we just sort of have to talk about, and that's sometimes we communicate to our children an incomplete love, right? So now what happens is we have all this understanding. We know who we are. We know how Christ feels about us, right? And then now we go out into the details of life, and we sort of deal with our kids in ways that God doesn't deal with us in. You following what I'm saying? Okay? So here's where we're going to talk practically for a little bit, okay? Sometimes as parents, we communicate to our children an incomplete love. Number one, sometimes our love is incomplete because our children constantly feel they have to compete for it. We tell them we love them, and then they watch us make decisions regarding our careers, our friends, and our pastimes that directly undermine our ability to invest time in them that love requires. And I think we can all identify, those of us that are parents, we've probably done that. They hear we love them, but then they see the choices that we make. And the choices that we make are communicating something different, maybe, than what we're saying over here. Number two, sometimes our love is incomplete because our children feel they have to earn it. Sometimes our love is incomplete because our children feel they have to earn it. I talked about this last Sunday. Can you take a child and teach them how to quote unquote behave? How to follow the rules, etc. They figure out that they keep afraid us make our job as parents easier. This has been a hard one for me as a parent. I grew up as a pastor's kid. I got two kids. They're pastor's kids. They're pastor's kids in a public school. Pray for them. Okay? So was I, by the way. But kids, they figure out that to receive praise or to receive praise from us, or you know, that pat on the back, that a boy, that a girl kind of a thing, that they get it when they make us look good or they make our jobs as parents easier. This is not fair. It's not fair for us to praise them, etc., only out of what makes us look good, right? And I can tell you, we've all done this as parents, right? We've gone out and we've done things, and we've dealt with our kids in ways based upon we were embarrassed because something they did made us look bad. Does God ever do that with us? Does God ever like, hey, listen, Ross, you said this dumb thing, you did this thing over here. I just don't think that, you know, I can accept you anymore as my son. It doesn't happen. Love, we get time. Love is the commitment of my will to the needs and best interests, to your needs and best interests, regardless of the cost. Now, here's the thing. Doing the loving thing may not always come naturally. And we need to keep our feelings in check, and we need to make decisions based on truth, not decisions based upon how we feel, right? And this is what I was talking about last Sunday, the difference between reacting and responding. When you react, you just are flying off the handle in your emotions because something made you upset, right? When you respond, you're more calm. You're more calculated. You've thought it through. You've looked at the situation and now you're ready to address the situation. The difference between reacting and responding. Love sees our own selfish need as a B priority compared to the best interests of the person that we are called to love, right? What does Paul say in Galatians 5? He says that you've been called unto liberty, only use not your liberty as an occasion to what? The flesh, but to by love serve who? One another. Is that popping? It is popping. Daryl, it's popping. Mark it down. What time is we at when it's popping? We had technicians in here. Our own needs is a B priority compared to the best interest of the person that we are called to love. It's not in our child's best interest to give, now listen, it's not in their best interest to give them everything they want. It is not in your child's best interest for you to give them everything they want. Side with them when they're wrong, circumvent the consequences of their sins, facilitate false fears, fight their battles for them, or rescue them from their wrong choices. Love is about meeting their actual needs, not their selfish needs. We've all seen it where parents have swooped in and nothing was ever their kid's fault and their kids couldn't do anything wrong and they're like arrested and thrown in the slammer and they still didn't do anything wrong. It's everybody else's fault, right? Love, what love does is it acknowledges and deals with the actual needs that are there, not the selfish needs, right? And that's secure love understands that loving somebody is often inconvenient and it's sometimes painful. Loving your kids costs money, time, and sleep. It might cost a mom decades of time in her originally planned career. It might cost a father a promotion. It might mean that there are some amenities or vacations that you need to do without. It definitely means eating crow, swallowing your pride, and asking for a lot of forgiveness. I hope that you as a parent are able to acknowledge when you've done a bad and are able to apologize to your kid. If you can't, that's a problem. Because what you're saying to your kid is that you think you don't ever do anything wrong. And anyone who's ever done this thing knows that they, by all means, make mistakes. So what are some practical tips for demonstrating secure love? Come to Ephesians 1. Come back to Ephesians chapter 1. Come back to Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verse 6. Again, number one, children feel secure when they know they are accepted as they are. Children feel secure when they know they are accepted as they are. Look at Ephesians 1:6. For the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us what? Accepted in the beloved. So did God come to me and did he say, listen, Brian, I don't like your haircut. You swear too much, you eat too much, and, you know, you look cross-eyed at your wife. I cannot accept you until you stop doing these things. Is that what he did? He, when the blood of his son was applied to me, did he accept me for who and what I was? Okay? So we are accepted in the beloved. Children feel secure when they know they're accepted as they are. There are attitudes that our children display that we never have to accept. Selfishness, disrespect, deceit are not to be condoned or tolerated, right? But what I'm talking about are those things our children do that annoy, frustrate, or embarrass us, that are them simply being who they are. And every time we point these things out to them, what we're telling them is that they don't measure up. So I'm not talking here about disrespect, lying, deceit, you know, selfishness, those things that are clearly contrary to the Word of God. What I'm talking about is those little things that your kids do that just annoy you, that aren't really scripturally wrong, you know, but yet you're always all over them for it, like their shoes. We got a thing in our house about belching. Okay? Andrew's laughing. We got, and you know what I'm talking about, right? There's these things that they're not violating God's word. They're not doing anything wrong, but they're annoying you. And every single time you're just like all over them, right? And when we do that, what we communicate is that we're not accepting them. Boys are berated because they're too noisy, too messy, or too aggressive. Girls are often criticized for being too emotional, too picky, or too overly sensitive. Some kids are criticized for being slow, forgetful, inquisitive, or for saying whatever pops into their heads. I got some stories about some stuff I did as a kid about that, but I won't share them here. Okay? As parents, when we accept our kids' unique characteristics, we hold the same gracious, unconditional acceptance that God has for us. I don't doubt for a second that I do some things and think some things and say some things that God's up there saying, you know, I really wish Ross wouldn't say that or do that or think that, right? But does he accept me for who and what I am because I'm in his son? Number two, children feel secure when they know they are affiliated with a loving and God-honoring family. Come over. Let's look at a couple things here. Go over with me to Romans 8. Go to Romans 8. Listen, folks, your kids will know if you are just playing church. Your children will know. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. We already read this. We have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry what? Abba, Father. Children feel secure when they know they're affiliated with a loving and God-honoring family. Look at Galatians chapter 4. Come over to Galatians chapter 4 and look at verse 6. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. We'll start at verse 1 because we read this last Sunday. Look at verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. I said this to you fathers last Sunday. It is your job to know when your children reach maturity. The government's job is not to tell you that. It is your job as a father to know your kids and to observe them and know them and understand when they have reached the point of maturity. Verse 3, that's God's word saying that to you as a father, not my opinion. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth a son made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now look at verse 6. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. If you are a believer today, do you have God the Holy Spirit in you? And you have God the Holy Spirit in you, so as a parent now, you don't have to operate and deal with your kids just out of the power of your own flesh. You now have the Word of God and the Holy Spirit in you now to assist you not only in being a husband or a wife, but now also to be a what? A parent. Children know when their mom and dad are playing church. When grace is just something that's talked about at church but not exercised and manifested in the home toward them, they're going to know it. Homes of honor understand forgiveness and place a high value on doing things according to the principles of grace. As I said already, parents need to be willing to admit when they're wrong and to ask their kids for forgiveness. And number three, children feel a secure love when they receive regular and generous helpings of affection. Come to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. There's some instructions here to the aged women and to the younger women. Notice Titus chapter 2, verse 3. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, verse 4, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their what? Children. I'm going to say this. I think one of the hardest things about COVID in the last 18 months has been the standoffish, you got cooties, don't touch me. Lack of physical touch. And I don't mean inappropriate stuff here. I mean the shaking of hands, the giving of hugs, the things that humans normally do in situations that to express affection towards one another, right? And God has hardwired into, it's interesting that God has hardwired our skin to our soul. Your skin is your outer man, right? But through your body is a connect to your soul, your inner man. Somehow God knew, he's God, he knows way more than we do, right? But he saw fit to configure our outer covering to be one of the greatest tools for translating and transferring a sense of love and acceptance. And what do I mean? Both genders need affection from their parents. And I'm talking about here appropriate affection, not perverted stuff. Not uncalled for stuff, okay? I'm talking about appropriate affection. Even teenagers still need to be touched by their parents, to be hugged by their parents, to be told by their parents that they love them. Even though they don't want you to be seen with you, and they don't want to be seen with you, and they don't want anyone in the world to know that they actually care what you think about them, they need that still, whether they want to admit it or not. Even teenagers still need the touch, and deep down in their hearts, they want it, they long for it. They need to know that someone isn't ashamed or afraid to touch them. This is the crucial time, and they feel often unattractive and untouchable. And that's transfer of love through appropriate affection. So we have number one, the secure love. Number two, let's move on to the point, and that's a significant purpose. Your kids need to know that you love them and that God loves them. The other thing they need to know is that they have purpose. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So the need for love is ultimately met unconditionally through Christ, right? Point number one. Christ meets our need for unconditional love. He meets that for us. And then we as parents, we transfer that to our children as we parent them and instruct them in righteousness, etc., in a way that's in line with the principles of grace. The second thing is a significant purpose. A significant purpose that can only be found in Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm running short on time here, and I feel like I'm just getting started. But look at verse 12. For as the body is one, hath many members, all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether it be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, am I not of the body? Is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, am I not of the body? Is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the seeing? But now God has set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased who? See, does every member of the body of Christ have a purpose for that body? Yes. Okay? The same thing could be said in your situation with your kids. They need to know that they have a significant purpose. Folks, I've seen it for almost 20 years now, teaching in a high school. What happens to young people when they have no purpose and when they have no hope? It's not good. They reach for significance. They reach for acceptance. They reach for purpose and hope in all of the wrong things. Drugs, sex, things that will hurt them, things that will harm them. But they want love, and they want it badly. And they're not getting it, so they're going to reach for it wherever they think they can have that need what? That need met. And so the issue of love and purpose and hope are the core issues that we should be thinking about as parents. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 11. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. The life also of Jesus might be made manifest where? As a believer, you have a purpose to manifest Christ where? In your body, in your flesh. Go to chapter 5, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. Now that we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. Okay? Now, my point in bringing up those verses is to say that the deepest soulish needs that a human being has can only be met for them where? In Christ. You want a life with purpose? Does Christ give you purpose? Christ gives you eternal value, an eternal purpose to live out of. Listen, neutrality is not an option for your children. They will either embrace the truth of God's word or they're going to run from it. They're either going to embrace it or they're going to what? They're going to run from it. Tim Kimmel, author of Grace-Based Parenting, speaks about four kinds of purpose that kids need. Number one, they need a general purpose. This is a basic view of esteeming others as better than oneself. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. The basic view of esteeming others as better than oneself. I told you this last Sunday. Do you know how much time we've spent teaching our kids how to be selfish? None. Why? Because they're kin to their dad, who's kin to his dad, who's kin to his dad, and so on and so on and so on, all the way back to a guy named Adam. Right? Sin entered the world, and death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Right? Romans chapter 5, because of Adam's transgression. So the first purpose is a general purpose, a basic view of esteeming others as better than themselves. Philippians 2, 3. Second, a specific purpose, helping children to develop workable skills in every area of their lives and to refine those into a specific talent. Paul says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor working with his hands. Right? So our children need a general purpose. They need a specific purpose. Thirdly, they need a relational purpose, a grounding on or relating to others in relationship to the moral standards of God's Word. Why is it wrong for me to take things that don't belong to me? Because Dad said so or because God said so? Why is it wrong to lie and to bear false witness and to covet things that don't belong to you? Because I say so or because the scriptures say so? And last is a spiritual purpose. As spiritual beings, children need to be instructed to find their ultimate purpose in Jesus Christ. The God of purpose has built in an inner need for significance into each one of his children. And just as much as you need that, they need that. So, practical tips for instilling a significant purpose. Number one, children feel significant when they are regularly affirmed. As parents, we need to positively confirm their worth so as to build a solid resistance against the insults and put-downs that are often bombarding them from the culture. Number two, affirmation catches your children doing things that are right. I know I'm not good at this, and I know why I'm not good at it. I'm not blaming them, but my parents weren't very good at this. You ever feel like all you ever did was get chastised for the stuff you're doing wrong? You're not doing this enough or that enough, and what's the matter with you? Why can't you, fill in the blank? Right? Parents need to positively confirm. Sorry, affirmation catches your children doing what's right. It notices when they do things. It notices when they do things you know don't come easy to them. It applauds them when they fix a wrong or dig themselves out of a hole that they've made. If we view our children as burdens, make statements about how much more difficult they've made our lives, or remind them of how little freedom we have now because since they've came along, what we're saying to them is that you lack value, you're an inconvenience, and that you're not important to me. Children feel significant when they know that they have our attention. It's hard to build a significant purpose into people that we're not paying close attention to. I kind of talked about that when we talked about marriage, right? I mean, I made the joke about how my wife and I are sitting on the couch and I think we're spending time together and she's like, are you going to spend time with me? I'm like, what do you mean? We're sitting here, aren't we? Well, same thing is true with your kids, right? Next, children feel significant when they are gracefully admonished. Sin presents a clear and present danger to our children in terms of living out the purpose that God had saved them for, to manifest His life in their mortal flesh. A grace home should possess, as I said last Sunday, number one, clear moral guidelines. And number two, graciously administered consequences. Scripturally, our children have a bent towards selfishness, and they will no doubt put our moral boundaries to the test. Moreover, and however, the lure of sin can be curbed when parents model a life of grace and admonish their children accordingly. And then the last point I want to talk about, go to Ephesians 2, is the issue, it's the issue of a strong hope. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. Talking about the Gentiles in time past, notice what it says, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no what? Hope. And without God in the world. Without hope, it is impossible to live a balanced life. Far worse, without hope, people surrender too soon and die too young. And the plague of children today is a foreboding sense of hopelessness. Listen, folks, when you teach a generation after generation after generation that God is not real, that the word of God is not true, and they're just left to whatever devices the world has for them, is it any wonder that young people today have a sense of hopelessness? Because the world has nothing for them. It's offering them no hope. I mean, if you are an atheist, what is more hopeless than being an atheistic materialist and believing that when you die, that's it, you cease to exist? Who cares about living right? Who cares about morality? Why should I care about any of that stuff at all if all I am is a hunk of matter that ceases to exist when I die? And then we're teaching that to young people, and then we wonder why they have no hope. Because they're being taught things that don't provide them any sense of what? Hope. Meanwhile, the Word of God is standing here, and it's offering hope in the person of Jesus Christ. If you want your kids to have hope, to have purpose, and to have love, introduce them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Teach them about Christ. Teach them about how Christ loves them. Teach them about how there's a purpose in Christ. Teach them about the hope that Christ provides. Come over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. in this passage, the context is talking about the catching up of the church. But notice what Paul says. Look at verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have what? Do you see the connection there between sorrow and hope? See, if you don't have a hope, you're gonna have sorrow upon sorrow. But if you have a hope, hope is what allows you to make it through what? The sorrow. Hope is what allows you to have purpose, etc., right? Paul uses the word hope 41 times in 34 verses in 1 Thessalonians. He uses the word hope 41 times in 34 verses. Hope is the issue. Go to Romans 5. Paul talks about how hope maketh not ashamed. If you take away somebody's hope, you give them no purpose, you give them no reason to continue. Romans 5, verse 2. For by whom also we have access by faith in the disgrace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the what? And rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. See, tribulation, bad stuff, doesn't have to defeat you. It doesn't have to get you, because it's designed for you as a believer, knowing that tribulation works patience. Okay? And then patience works what? Experience. You go through tribulation, you develop some patience. Patience produces experience. You have some understanding, some fortitude, some capacity for dealing with tribulation, right? And not only so, verse 4, and patience experience, and then experience what? Do you know, is there an end in sight? Is there an end game to all of this? Hope, verse 5, and hope maketh not what? See, it's the hope that's the deal here. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. So the third thing is, and I got way too many verses. I don't know what I was thinking when I put this together, because I probably have 4 hours of material here. But practical tips for instilling a strong hope. Number one, children develop a strong hope when they know their parents recognize their talents, strengths, and weaknesses, and try to turn them into assets for their future. Let me say that again. Children develop a strong hope when they know their parents recognize their talents, their strengths, and their weaknesses, and turn them into assets for their future. Come over to Proverbs 22 quickly. Come over to Proverbs chapter 22, and look with me at verse 6. Proverbs 22, look at verse 6. Proverbs 22, verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not what? I'll tell you what, I thought about that verse a lot. Can we all point to examples of parents who tried to raise their kids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, only to have those kids turn their back in adulthood on that? So I thought a lot about, what does this mean here? Train up a child in the way they should go. He should go, sorry. And when he is old, he will not what? Now, the way that verse reads, it sounds like a guarantee that if you train them up in a certain way, that they're not going to what? Depart. But yet, you know that's not true, right? Because we've seen that happen, right? But even if they depart, is that stuff that you taught them in there somewhere? It's in there somewhere. That's why you gotta teach it to them when they're young, when they're a bunch of mush. Because eventually they're gonna get hard-headed and thick-skulled, right? And they're gonna think they know everything. And you're not gonna be able to tell them anything anymore, because, you know, they just know everything there is to know, right? So when you're young, you have to train them up and teach them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And even if they decide to go a different way in their adulthood, is the stuff that you taught them always gonna be in there? Children develop a strong hope when their parents allow and encourage them to embrace the great life. I'm quoting now from Kimmel's book on grace-based parenting. He says, quote, raising safe children is a recipe for disaster. Producing shallow faith kids reared in this fashion will end up either overcritical of the world system to the point where they won't want anything to do with lost people, or they will become so naive about the world system and become putty in the hands of the adversary. When we raise our kids to be spiritually safe first instead of spiritually strong, it speaks volumes about how much faith, hope, and confidence we have placed in our own belief system. And I got to end this at some point, so I'll just end it here. Lastly, children develop a strong hope when their parents help them to turn their childhood into a series of positive accomplishments. Fortunately, parental negligence, whether intentional or unwittingly, can set up a child to struggle with hopelessness and feelings of inadequacy for the rest of their life. Since grace and hope are byproducts of each other, grace-based parents have an uncanny way of producing children with strong hope. If our children can't trust the adults in their lives, why should they assume that they can trust a God they can't see? Did you hear what I said? If children can't trust the adults in their lives, why should we assume that they're going to be able to trust a God they can't see? We say a lot to our kids about what we really believe about God, not so much by what we say, but more so by what we do and how we act and how we function. And I'm going to say this. As grace believers, I know I'm almost past time here, but that's okay. You'll be gracious with me because, you know, anyway. As grace believers, we need to guard against turning our belief system into just a new religious checklist and formula. What happens is a lot of times parents, they're out there in the religious system and they're confused and they don't understand the Word of God and they're not sure about what's going on, right? And then they encounter dispensational truth and the Word rightly divided and the issue of Paul being their apostle, right? And they get excited and they have an experience with the truth, if you will, where they're rescued from confusion, right? And now the parents go through that situation and now they start raising their kids. And they raise their kids in the grace space. And the kids never have the experience of having to deal and wrestle with all the things their parents did. And so then what the parents do unwittingly, and what I'm cautioning you against, is now taking the grace space and just turning it into a new religion that you're not going to put on your kids. That's not what it's supposed to be. It's easy to distill beliefs into programs and rituals that substitute for a true intimate knowledge of God and of His Word. I don't want my children to grow up in a home where they felt that God's pleasure with them or God's favor with them was determined by their behavior. Nor do I want my boys to feel that there is no latitude in how they live out the different nuances of their personalities. Okay? Strident parenting formulas have a bad habit of using spiritual models to create look-alike, sound-alike, and act-alike Christian kids. Grace-based homes should be known for clear moral boundaries and spiritual expectations. However, they should not be arbitrary boundaries based upon unsubstantiated Christian opinion. Rather, we should draw our boundaries around the Word rightly divided and the principles of grace so that parents as well as kids can make balanced decisions based upon a faith application of God's Word. Grace-based parenting doesn't assume there's some kind of external checklist that can be followed for producing Christ-like kids. Grace-based parenting works from the inside out. Fear-based parenting works from the outside what? In. And even grace families utilize many superficial measuring standards of fear-based parenting to betray and sabotage the grace life they talk so much about. This is an important issue. And we don't, you know, some of you, you're like, yeah, that's great. You know, I've already done, been there, done that. Yeah, whatever, okay? But a lot of you are also grandparents. And you have an impact in the on your grandkids' lives in respect to some of these things. Okay? And I'm going to quit now. I'm done. And next Sunday we're going to move on with the passage. But these are things that we don't talk about very much, and I think are good reminders for us. And even as I said at the beginning, and even if you're not a parent right now, you hope to be someday, or you're a grandparent, or you're just a person that's here, do you need a secure love? Do you need a strong purpose and hope? So what we're talking about is not necessarily the needs of a kid, but the needs of every human being. And they're all provided for you in Christ. Period. Lord, thanks for this day and for this time. We're grateful for your word. We pray that the saints will be encouraged and have been given some food for thought. We just pray for all of the parents that are out there that are doing their best to raise their kids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Pray for all the fathers specifically that they will take to heart the responsibility that they have before the Lord as fathers to parent their kids, to show the same grace to their kids that you show to us, to raise them in such a way that puts you first, that they take the spiritual headship of their houses seriously, that husbands and fathers will understand that they will answer for you, before you, for what they do in their marriages and in their families, and that it's a high calling before the Lord. We pray for the wives and the mothers, that they also will be able to submit to the authority that God has placed in their husbands, and to be good mothers, and to raise their kids in a way that is grace-based and that puts you first. And that all of us, as collectively, as a local church, that we can all be there and support one another, knowing that none of us is going to do this 100% right. But that we can be an encouragement to those who are struggling, to those who just need encouragement, who are defeated by a situation or discouraged, that somebody can come along and help them bear the burden. Just be a sounding board, be somebody that can be there to talk about things with. We're grateful for, and that we would not judge each other.